This morning in the service, we saw the rebuilding of the temple begin in earnest, and they laid the foundation. And as they laid the foundation for the temple, some celebrated and rejoiced, and others wept. And they didn't see and trust that God was at work through this work. It didn't seem like it measured up to them. And so we find that the second kind of obstacle to worship, as God has called people back to worship Him. They have a very specific task to rebuild the temple, that it would be a house of worship. And we saw the first obstacle last week, and that being fear that the people felt, but it actually drove them to worship. But then this morning, we saw those who would discourage them as they looked back and said, this is not going to be what it was before. It came from within the body. Well, tonight we move into chapter 4, and at this point, we see this growing opposition, not individually or just within the congregation, but from the outside as well. Ezra chapter 4 is a little bit difficult, because as we read it, we have a tendency to think that this is just going chronologically. It's like telling a story, but actually what happens in Ezra 4 is we have several different time periods kind of compressed together, and it's not a completely chronological. Ezra actually isn't on the scene yet. The things that he relates here, undoubtedly he, through the work of the Holy Spirit, but also as he talked to people who were there, Ezra actually comes a little later. He's an official still back in Persia, who he's a Hebrew, but he works probably somehow for the Persian authorities. He's an educated man, a scholar, a scribe. And so later Ezra will show up on the scene and record for us what we have here in the book of Ezra, actually still quite a few decades later. So he is looking back, telling these things, and as he does so, he begins compiling things from different time periods, different events, but he's put them together for a reason, and it's to highlight the opposition that they faced. There's kind of a recurring theme that we could talk about, not only for Ezra from this point moving forward for the next several chapters, but even continuing into the book of Nehemiah. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know it's kind of all one story. Actually, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally, and in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. They're one book. It's one time period that's being described. First, the building of the temple, and then it continues into the rebuilding of the walls, which we usually think about with Nehemiah. And you may know from that story that that got to a point where they were working on the wall using a trowel in one hand and holding a sword in the other hand because of the opposition. So Ezra is setting the table here, showing us that there's this recurring theme, an event of outward opposition. We've seen the inward obstacles, and now we're going to start seeing some of the outward obstacles as well. And I think in this, we see the enemy's tactics. We see the enemy's tactics, as I mentioned this morning, as the church moves forward in this world, even on this side of the resurrection, we know we have a defeated foe. We have a conquered enemy, but yet he is still at work in the world today. Satan continues to try to undermine. He still seeks to deceive, and he still seeks to keep people from worshiping and knowing God. And we see some of his tactics on display here. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world are at their very essence at odds. There's a difference. There's this a difficult coexistence as we live in this world. We know that we are not in our eternal home as the earth is right now, as the world is now. So we see that in Ezra as the church, this congregation, is brought back and faces repeatedly opposition as they seek to worship God. So the book of Ezra provides a clear indication that the kingdom of God is built within enemy-occupied territory. That's a reality that we see in the book of Ezra, and that should help us understand some of the conflict maybe that we even see and even feel within ourselves. So let's look at a few of the tactics. The first one I want to look at is in verses 1 through, let's look at 1 through 5. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Actually, let me pause there. We see this first obstacle really as an invitation, as an offer. These are the people of Samaria, and the way you know this is based on this king that is mentioned. The king that's mentioned here is actually the youngest son of Sennacherib, if you remember that name, Sennacherib. So Esarhaddon, he began his reign in 681 B.C. This is in the northern kingdom after the Assyrians had conquered it, and the people had been taken away, and it was resettled by the Assyrians. So the ones who come here are people from Samaria who've come down. They've started moving into Judah. They're occupying the land. Now, this would be people from all over, all other regions who've moved in, intermarried with the Jews who stayed behind, and they worshiped various gods. The first obstacle is really a temptation toward pluralism. This invitation to let us help you. Hey, we'll help you out. We worship the same God you do. As a matter of fact, we've been offering sacrifices to him for hundreds of years now. Just come and join our party, and we'll help you build this temple of yours. Now, it sounds like a kind offer. Hey, you know what? There's a lot of these people. This is a lot more hands to put to the task. This seems like a generous offer. And, you know, it's just stones and bricks. And what, you know, why not? You know, what's religious about a building anyway? This is just about getting it done. This is about us moving forward with this project. But thankfully, Zerubbabel, who was kind of the governor, and then Jeshua, the high priest, said, "No, this is different. This isn't a place for syncretism where we're going to blend our worship with worship of other peoples, or pluralism where we're going to say that, you know, there are many paths to God. There are many paths to God, and all are equal ultimately." They recognize that threat. They recognize that that would be an obstacle to true worship, worship of the true and living God. Now, there could have been, behind some of this refusal, a bit of ethnic concerns for the people as well. I'm not sure. We know that the Sumerians were not viewed with favor, and they were a blended people, and God's people knew that they had been called to be distinct at this time in the world. But I think what's deeper is this concern over pure worship of Yahweh as he has directed in Scripture. Now, this temptation, this obstacle of pluralism is not gone. This isn't only something that took place 2,500 years ago. Maybe you saw the news recently at a confirmation hearing for a deputy budget director, and a United States senator began interrogating him about his Christian views. And as the senator asked him more and more questions, he wanted to know, "Do you believe that those who don't trust in Jesus Christ are ultimately condemned?" This is to confirm a budget director. You saw it in the news, I'm sure, and he pushed him and pushed him and pushed him. And what the point he was trying to make is, no one is safe who is not pluralistic. That's what was at the heart of it for him. you have to be able to affirm every worshiper as being not only free to worship in that regard, but right. It was pluralism is what was at the heart of it. It's still an obstacle. When we stand upon declarations in Scripture, like Christ himself even saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that offends the world. That is a truth claim. And it's a truth claim that we have to stand on. So we stand on that in passages like Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other means of salvation. So we have to stand upon that. We have to stand upon the truth and even the exclusive claims of Scripture and of Christ himself. So there's the first tactic is this invitation toward pluralism, which would have undermined the entire project. Picking up back in verse 4 then the people of the land, so the people who, they didn't give in to the people, so they continued. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So where the previous verses dealt with probably the year 537, after they laid the foundation and they're starting to work in earnest on the temple, this then picks up at that point and says this continued all the way until the reign of Darius. This was about 14 years. So over the next 14 years, we have it right there in these few verses, there was this constant word in the ear of discouragement. This is too big. Y'all have bitten off more than you can chew. Look how small you are. Are you kidding? That line's not straight. That wall's not level. Do y'all even know what you're doing? We don't know how they discouraged them. Maybe there were some people who said, you know, I've heard about Solomon's temple and this ain't it. You know, maybe they even did like some of the Jews who looked back and said, this doesn't measure up. There's just this word of discouragement. That's an obstacle they faced, but it didn't end with the discouragement. There was also intimidation. They made them afraid to build. They began using intimidation tactics. Maybe they threatened their livelihoods. You know, these returning exiles had to somehow make a living, farming or some kind of trade. Maybe there were some who threatened their livelihood. If you keep up this building, we're not going to do business with you anymore. We're not told exactly what form the intimidation took, but that was a tactic, an obstacle used here to disrupt the work. And then also we see that they even bribed counselors. Now, I don't know if this is counselors in Persia who were counseling the king, maybe in saying, you know, you really need to stop providing them with supplies. Or if these were counselors who they bribed to go in among the Jews even and give bad counsel. Maybe give bad counsel in terms of the work itself or just to discourage them. But this is active work, active efforts to discourage and intimidate God's people, to try to keep them from worshiping. That's all they were wanting to do, is build a house of worship. There's this constant attempt to discourage that. What should we learn from this? What are some things to learn even from this second tactic here? I think we can know by looking at this that difficulties will come. We shouldn't be surprised when we face trials. There is going to be, as we are seeking to worship God here in a fallen world, we're going to meet opposition. If we are worshiping boldly and if we are standing upon the claims of Christ, then we should not be surprised when difficulties or trials come our way. What we have to ask, though, is what's the purpose of those trials? What's God's purpose of those trials even for us? We sang earlier that God is sovereign over all the ways of man. God is sovereign. There's nothing that befalls us that is outside of his purposes. So he has a purpose even then when we encounter obstacles in our lives. I think also what you see here is what's not mentioned. And there's something to learn from what's not mentioned. Unlike the book of Nehemiah, what we don't see here is prayer. We don't see the people turning to God in prayer. 14 years are condensed into these few verses. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of crying out to God. It seems that they lost sight of God's purpose for them, and they became more and more discouraged. Commentators, actually, many believe that what follows verse 5 here, all the way to verse 23, is actually kind of set apart. This is looking into the future even more. But verse 24 picks back up with where verse 5 left off. So I'm going to do that as well. So jump over and look at verse 24, because this mentions the reign of Darius again. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Everything else that's actually in between those two verses actually happens later. So after the people began to put up these obstacles of discouragement and trying to intimidate them, the work stopped. They gave up. That's a sad note. That's not the wonderful Hallmark movie ending maybe that we want to hear at this point. You know, God called these exiles out. He sent them. They worshiped. They rejoiced. And they built the temple. And here they go. No. People got in their ears. People from within the congregation saying, this isn't like it used to be. Others discouraging them, intimidating them. And they lost sight of their vision. They lost sight of God's call. And they quit. The work stopped. So I think another thing that we can learn is to stand firm in our faith as we encounter those things. We're going to encounter similar things in our lives as well. There's another tactic then that picks up at that point, and I'm going to read this kind of quickly, beginning in verse 6. And actually, verse 6 gives us one event, and then verse 7 gives us another event. And here, Ezra is beginning to just kind of catalog these different ways in which people have continued to try to discourage and dissuade worship. So let me read these. Verse 6, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." This was probably in the year 486 B.C. So this is jumping ahead about 30 years from Darius. So jumping forward in time. And then it jumps ahead another 20 years. "In the days of Artaxerxes," this is another a later king even, "Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated." Let me pause. In Scripture, this section is actually in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. This is in Aramaic, which was the language that the Persians had used. So this letter and this account is also in Aramaic. I'm not reading from the Aramaic right now, by the way. "Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore, we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So they wrote this scathing letter. This is a smear campaign. A new king has ascended, and immediately they send a letter. We're going to appeal to him. Listen, O king, Artaxerxes the Great, if you allow them to go back, not only are they going to rebuild the city, but they're also going to refuse to pay taxes and tolls and customs. This is going to put a dent in the royal treasury. Not only that, but you won't have influence then beyond the river. This is a political maneuver. And they're not just talking about Judah. What they are saying, I believe, in this is actually, this threatens your kingdom from Judah all the way into Egypt. Because the Egyptians have been a thorn in the heel of the Assyrians and the Babylonians over and over and over. And Judah stood right in between them. And if you let them do this, who knows what's going to happen beyond, O king? It's a political maneuver to try to hinder, to try to stop worship. Now let me pause. I believe in this situation with the Sumerians and then with the people mentioned here, I don't think they maybe even realized how they were being used. Here is, I believe, Satan even using men to try to hinder worship. This is a small group of people, if you consider this 42,000 people. They're wanting to build a temple to worship God. But it is so offensive that Satan would use others and influence others to try to hinder it. They're as if they're his pawns in this. Trying to stop worship, trying to hinder worship, even through political maneuvering. So the king responds. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. The mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men may be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Why should this continue and hurt me? As the king, it had the desired effect. It pricked the king's pride, and it poked at his pocketbook, and he said, you got to stop it. Make it stop right now. Verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Now this actually happened. This actually happened later, after even the temple had been built and the city is, they're trying to reform the city around it. So Ezra compiles these events that took place over almost a century, different events, to highlight this is what awaits you. This is what happens to God's people over and over. This is God building his kingdom in a fallen world. You're going to face opposition over and over. So what should we learn from this? Again, I think we should know that believers will face difficulties. This is one of the gross lies of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, is that if you'll just accept Jesus as your Savior, then everything's going to go right for you. Your bank account is going to start just busting at the seams. You're going to drive a new car. Your marriage is going to be easy. Your kids are going to be sweet to you and nice. And your parents are going to, you know, this teaching that if you'll just trust Christ, then everything is just going to just come to you in just bundles of joy. And then those who believe begin to face hardship and they flee, they fall away. The sun rises and brings its scorching heat like the seeds, you know, that fall on the ground and there's no depth of soil and they dry up immediately. Jesus, on the other hand, said very clearly that even he himself, the Son of Man, had nowhere to even lay his head. Foxes even have holes, but I don't. Why should we think it was going to be different for us? So when hardship comes, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Also, we should know that it's not uncommon for God to allow long periods of time to pass. Long periods of time to pass without there being something that we recognize as divine intervention or revelation. This is 100 years that had passed. Long periods of time. We know if you study church history, there are incredible events, but there's also long periods of just God's people walking faithfully. One of my favorite passages, I say that often, I think, but this is one of them. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to love one another," and then he says in verse 11, "and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we've instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul is saying here, love the brothers and then live a quiet, hardworking, humdrum, faithful life. It's beautiful. That's beautiful. We can begin to think that the authentic Christian life is going to have these skyrocket moments over and over and over. And then when we get into the routine and the rhythm of life, and it's about getting up and praying and going to work and working with our hands and raising our children, we can think, is this really what it's about? Yes. That's the glorious life of living in this life quietly, serving, loving, following Christ. And that's good, I think, is what Paul is saying here. Don't despise that. And we can see that even in the life of the church, there are these long periods of just walking, without this dramatic moment, what looks like intervention. But we should also learn from the mistakes, though, of these returned exiles. They lost sight of God's bigger plan. They became discouraged and quit putting the next foot forward. They abandoned that task of living as they were called. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12 that even for us, we can face trials and hardship knowing that actually that comes from a Father's hand now. That's not from the hand of a God who is angry. But as we're united to Christ, whatever we encounter is actually coming from God's loving hand to discipline us, to guide us, to help us grow in holiness. So we can face those really painful moments, and there's even purpose to those for us. There are tactics, I believe, that Satan would continue to use even today, to discourage, to dissuade us from walking faithfully as the Church of Jesus Christ, to dissuade us from worshiping and encouraging worship, expanding even in seeking to share the gospel with others, bringing them into worship. That's the goal of missions, is to increase worship. Satan still wants to use intimidation, but the Lord is our helper. We don't have to be afraid. And he still allows us to face real hardships, but he allows that because he loves us and is going to use it in our lives. And may he do so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ezra. I thank you for the account, these several accounts that have been brought together to just reveal to us how this world often and consistently has responded to those who seek to worship you and know you. And I pray that it will encourage us that as we go forward in our lives as believers and as brothers and sisters in Christ and part of a congregation together, that we won't become discouraged when things don't seem to go smoothly or when we face opposition from the outside or even from the inside. And Lord, also help us to see and know that there's nothing that we face in our lives, no matter how difficult it may feel, that you are not using somehow for your purposes that are far beyond what we would ever dream or imagine. But we can trust them. We can trust your purposes. So help us to continue to walk faithfully, to love our neighbor, to work with our hands as you've called us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.